Man, it's good to finally be able to come here and speak to you. Now, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter number 2. I'm going to take a look at some scriptures that I've gone over several times with our congregation, and it seems like the Lord keeps revealing more from these scriptures and related to them throughout the Bible. I'm going to be looking at verse number 17. Romans chapter number 2 and verse number 17. He says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Now in the text of Romans chapter number 2, knowing the idea that the apostle has been giving these believers, he has described in chapter number 1 all of the many heinous sins that can be described among the Gentiles. But in chapter number 2, he talks to the religious, to the Jew, that as he describes him, believes that he himself is sufficient of himself. He condemns the Gentiles and their sins and the many transgressions described against the law of God in chapter 1 of Romans. But when Paul opens up chapter number 2, I want you to notice what he says in verse number 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. Now, many, if you study commentaries or listen to a lot of sermons on this passage of Scripture, there's a lot of application to these verses that I do not believe applies to the context. The fact is that the context of this chapter, he's summing up man in his nature as a sinner. A complete sinner, not a partial sinner, but a total sinner. The Gentiles manifest this in their actions, so it's apparent, and the Pharisee can criticize them. The Orthodox Jew can look at their actions and readily identify these people are transgressors of the law of God. But Paul is driving home a point in chapter number 2 that being spiritually depraved is an issue as much as being practically depraved. Now, it was all right with the Jew to point to the Gentile and say, those people are both spiritually dead and practically an abomination before God. But they did not see themselves that way. But Jesus in the Gospel of John, as He proclaimed His testament to them, said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not," He says to Nicodemus, "I say unto thee, ye must be born again." In other words, Jesus is preaching a spiritual nature to salvation, something that the Jews were totally ignorant of. They received Him at face value in some text, and then Jesus turned right around and called the very ones that believed on Him of their father, the devil. And He told them that they were to purge that which is on the inside of the cup first before you deal with the outward. I've gave the illustration to our church. It makes no difference. You go to the dishes that you've got in the sink and pull one of them out and clean up the outside of that glass. But you don't clean up the inside of the glass and you just pour your drink into it and start drinking out of it. What difference have you really made? Jesus makes this point to the Pharisees when He says you're like whited sepulchres. What that means is like you're like a grave that's been cleaned up on the outside, but if you roll the stone away, it's got deadness inside. And see, there are a lot of people who are cleaned up religiously, and they're able to explain things even theologically, but inwardly, they're corrupt and they're dead. And in the eyes of God, they are no more fit for the kingdom of God than a man that's on death row for murdering countless victims. That's the problem that you've got in this generation with explaining and proclaiming the gospel. As you see people all the time, as you describe these things, they'll say, "Well, I'm not this and I'm not that. I've never killed anybody. I'm not a mass murderer. I've never robbed a bank." And they'll throw all of these things that they are not, when the Bible makes it clear, as James proclaimed, if you've offended in one point of the law, you're guilty before God as if you broke every single commandment God ever gave. You are a total hell-deserving sinner and transgressor naturally in the eyes of God. And here's the thing we've got to drive home. I believe in the doctrines of grace. I believe in the particular nature of election. I believe in the particular nature of the atonement. I totally agree and proclaim the sovereignty of God. But I do believe that there are people who can get those points right and still be lost. There are people who take comfort in believing those doctrines and can proclaim them better than anybody around, and yet their foundation is faulty when you get down to the bottom of it. Because it is possible, and it's been proven in all different religions, you can be raised believing something and have it practically right theologically, and yet your heart not really be in it. So the apostle is making something clear to the religious. I think that this point needs to be driven home, because the gospel being proclaimed properly in this generation needs, as Paul the apostle did many times, to be proclaimed amongst the church as well, refreshing them over and over in what their foundation is. One of the things the Lord indicted the churches with was leaving their first love, operating consistently on the same pattern that they always did, but not on the proper grounds. And we preached on this last Sunday at the church, and how the Apostle Paul said to take heed how you build on this foundation. Either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, all to be tried by the fire of God's judgment. And the truth is that the things that are categorized in that context are things that cannot be perceived by the human eye as either right or wrong. There are a lot of things, and I mentioned a couple of illustrations in church, that people can holler amen in a service and people think they're really on fire for God and then be shooting that at another individual. It happens. There can be messages preached that are angled at the total destruction of a person that sound admirable to our ears. The intentions of the heart and the reasons why people do what they do are of the utmost importance. These Pharisees would pray in the public places for hours. And people would admire it and think, man, this is great. Look at what a humble servant of God. They would disfigure their own faces when they would fast so that men would see the great sacrifice that they were paying to the cause of God. But it was all phony. Jesus said that indeed before men they appear to be righteous, but inwardly they are full of corruption. And you know, this is possible within the ranks of people who profess to believe the truth. I think that it's of the utmost importance that all of us, as Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Make the ground which you stand on, the object of your faith, sure in the Word of God, that your faith is truly fixed upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that for the sufficiency of justification before God. That you truly have your hope anchored in the fact your sins were destroyed in the person and work of Christ on the cross. That He is seated before the throne of God, mediating those works, His merits, before the throne of God for your salvation. That we have our hope fixed on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is where our ground of rejoicing, that all of the doctrines which we proclaim so happily and gladly stand on that foundation. And we rejoice in these things. And the Apostle Paul, I want you to notice what he says. Behold, in verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. This religious person has absolutely no problem talking about his position in God. He rests in the very source that ministers condemnation to him. That's the nature of the deception. They brag and they boast about God. And I'm going to tell you something. And I don't mean to be... I don't want to center in on one class of people, but I believe that this is the class that needs it in our day. We need to talk amongst ourselves and not be shooting it out there just everywhere else, but amongst ourselves. I have seen people today that pride themselves in what they believe. You've got to be very, very, very cautious of this. To where there is a boasting of God in the midst of these people that puts them on a plateau that is like they are better than everybody else simply because they believe certain truths. We've got to remember that our position is a place of humility. It has got to exist within us all the days of our life. It's not just at the point of salvation. It's all the way through the course of our lives. We know that we are what we are by the grace of God, that we'd never see heaven if it were not for the things which Jesus did when He was sent into the world to go where we couldn't go, do what we could not do, put away sins that we could never take away, and bring a righteousness into this world we could never offer to God in the sight of His law and the witness of the prophets. It was an impossibility to do what He did. That's the only reason any sinner will ever go to heaven. The language is used in Scripture that God justifies the ungodly. This tells me a few things about us. As I've studied this doctrine through the years, I've realized that a lot of what the preachers say about our actions, and see, that's what brings me into Romans chapter number 7. I disagree with a whole lot. And if people disagree with me on this, it's okay with me, but I still will stand by what I believe. I do not believe in Romans 7, Paul is given a testimony of where he was prior to salvation. When he talks about a conflict with what he wants to do and what he does, and the trouble that he has in the flesh, he's not talking about something past tense. He said, "O wretched man that I am," not that I was. And I have yet to find one single solitary depraved sinner that delights in the law of God after the inward man, which is exactly what the apostle said he did. He said, so with the mind I serve the law of Christ, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. Now what is he talking about? This body is still unrenewed. It still bears the marks of the fall. It will not be perfect until the day that Jesus redeems us in body as we are in spirit. Then we will have reached sinless perfection. The corruptible shall put on incorruption, and we will be completely perfect in body as we are in spirit. But until that day, we have evidence in our lives till the day that we die that had it not been for the work of Christ, we'd all go to hell. You prove that every single day in the flesh. Don't tell me you don't still transgress against the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. John said, if we say that we have not sinned, we've deceived ourselves. We've not deceived God. We've not deceived the Word. We've deceived ourselves. We've proven ourselves to be a liar. The Apostle Paul says, you're making a boast. You stand firm on your foundation, but you don't realize that your foundation is sinking sand. They're resting in a resource that the only purpose for it is to show them how deserving of hell they are. You see, the law was not given to minister salvation. That means the commandments of God were not given to be obeyed unto righteousness by any man down here. It was impossible. The Apostle Paul himself said, if a law could have been given that would have given life, then verily or truly righteousness would have come by the law. But it was an impossibility, not because of the law itself, but our sinfulness, man's corruption. It goes way past, as we started out talking, the works, all the way to the core of the spirit of man being dead. You see, God told Adam in the garden, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Well, he didn't physically die that day. But spiritually, he was separated from God. In his spirit, he was dead, as it is descriptive of us in Ephesians chapter 2, in trespasses and in sins, under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, under his dominion, walking according to the course of this world, headed for destruction and hell. Now, I want you to notice what he says in the last verse, chapter 16 and verse chapter number 2, in verse number 16. The context is given to us when it talks about God's judgment of the secrets of men. Secrets are things that are not manifest or spoken. In other words, things that are held inwardly. He also talks about to these individuals in this chapter, if you'll read on down, that they did not like the fact that God had mercy toward the very people that he spoke of in chapter number 1. Or at least some of the same caliber of works. He tells them in verse number 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He despises the forbearance of God. He despises the mercy of God. He makes stupid statements like what I've heard some preachers make from the pulpit by saying, if God doesn't do something soon to America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't think of a better display of ignorance on the part of a man that claims to be a preacher of the Word of God. God doesn't have to apologize to anybody for anything that he does. But that is a display of a person's pride, for he doesn't realize that Isaiah said, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed or a small remnant, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. In other words, in the same position, the same place, the same depravity, the only difference between us and them is that God has wrought in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight by Jesus Christ. That's the only difference. Because the Scripture tells us we at one time were children of wrath, even as others. What does that mean? That means you and I, that even believe the gospel at this present hour, deserved to go to hell. We deserved to be judged. There's no basis for being proud in ourselves of where we stand or what we believe. Let me tell you something, folks. You don't know what you know because you're a smarter person than someone else. God reveals these things to His people by His Spirit. They are not to be boasted in. In Corinthians, Paul said, "What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you had not received it?" In other words, if it's a gift, you got no right to brag about it. If you're a preacher, you got no right to brag about that. God gave you that office. If you can serve the Lord to some other capacity, singing, playing the piano, even giving, whatever gift you have, God gave you that ability. You do not have the right to hold that up over somebody else's head that doesn't have that same gift or ability and brag and boast on yourself. It is all the work of grace in your life. We are to glorify God in everything that we do. And you can't very well do that going about pointing the finger and emphasis to yourself in whatever work it is. Now he tells them, I want you to notice, the Jew in verse number 18, he knows his will. He approves the things that are more excellent. In other words, he has the ability to look into the deeper things, comparing one thing against another, being able to see what the weightier matters in religion are. He is so educated and understanding of these things. You know that the average Pharisee could quote the first five books of the Old Testament by heart. They had what they called phylacteries, which hung down from their garments, that were passages of Scripture that were noted to show just how understanding they were of the Word of God. These people carried about them a weight of authority among the Jews concerning Scripture. When people saw them, they said, "Man, now there's a fella that knows what he's talking about." They intimidated people. Jesus said to Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. What's that mean? They're in a position of authority over God's people. These people stand here and they listen to them. But Jesus said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." And he turned around and called that very same crowd hell bound. He said, "How shall ye escape the damnation of hell?" These people could not render to God that which was well-pleasing in His sight, because it didn't make any difference how clean they were on the outside. Inwardly, they were just as depraved as any man they had ever pointed the finger at. That's exactly why when the Pharisees gathered outside the woman taken in adultery and pointed their fingers at her, Jesus was pointing His finger right back at them. I don't speculate what He wrote in the sand. I know that whatever implication it had put them in as much guilt as it was her. They didn't have anything to say. I'll tell you what the implications of the law of Christ were in the Gospels. They didn't make the weight of the law lighter. They made it heavier. Jesus didn't come to establish new rules and regulations. He came to put them in their proper perspective. When He said, "You've heard it's been said not to commit adultery, but I say unto you that if a man looketh on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her already in his heart." He's not trying to... Listen, and I hear people all the time say, "Well, that's not as bad." In the eyes of the law, spiritually, a man is as much an adulterer that is one in his mind as he is in his practice. Now that's not to suggest that everybody go out and sin. And the Apostle Paul even said there were some who indicted him with that type of doctrine, trying to maliciously treat his ministry. But the fact of the matter is, the law of Christ as He preaches it tells us, you're not just physically depraved, you're spiritually depraved. This has got to be dealt with. You clean up everything. Start going to church. Read your Bible. Pray every day. And dot every I and cross every T as far as what the preacher's expectations of what you need to say and what you need to do are. That does not mean you're saved. And you'd be surprised how many people are hanging on that as their hope for heaven. You just get people to start talking about their profession of faith, and most of them will point to the preacher and have more to say about him than they have to say about the gospel. You'd be surprised how many people are hoping in what their parents told them while they were children. Listen, if your hope, your foundation is on any other thing than the work of Christ completed and finished, founded by God, His stamp of approval put on it by resurrection, then you're hopeless. You've got no hope of heaven, because there's not a person in this church can get you there. I'm sure that every single one of us know that, but I'm going to tell you what the Bible tells us to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. Keep our hearts. Listen, don't tell me you're old enough and been in the Word of God long enough that you can't start straying. Everybody can. Everybody can get weary in well-doing, move a little bit off. No, you may not go out and start committing all manner of sin and blasphemy against God, but you can still be doing what you've always done and be just as wrong as you can be. All it takes is for your mind to start wandering in the wrong direction. It's easy for a believer to get on a works setup. All you've got to do is get your eyes on you and start trying to run some sort of race to please God by what you do, instead of having your focus on Christ and a life of appreciation out of what He has done that accomplished your redemption. You're already on the wrong track. Don't start setting goals for yourself, saying, I'm not going to do this, and if you've messed up, I've done pretty good. I found that in my life, if I ever get on the road to where I start saying, you know, I've done pretty good, I haven't, that's when I'm fixing to mess up so royally. Because our strength is in Christ. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, as he goes and he says that these Jews are confident, that they're guides of the blind, they are a light of them that are in darkness, they're instructors of the foolish, teachers of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, he asks the question, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? The question is of a private nature. Remember, judging the secrets of men. What makes him inexcusable when he gets up in his pulpit and he preaches a man should not steal? Does not that very teaching of Christ say that if you covet, you've stolen? If you covet another man's wife, in your heart, you've committed adultery in the eyes of the law? What is he trying to do? Even with the doctrine of divorce and all of these other doctrines which Jesus covers over, he's binding their hands. These individuals wanted a way out. They prided themselves in being able to keep the entire law. When Jesus approached the rich young ruler, he said, all of these commandments have I observed from my youth. But Jesus hit him with something that was hidden. And you see, spiritually, we've all offended in the eyes of the law. The most religious man on the face of the earth has offended in the eyes of the law. And James said one offense has made him guilty as if he broke it all. And if you're going to be saved by the law demands perfection. The Apostle Paul said that the Scripture itself says, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the Lord to do them. If you're going to live by the law, you have got to fulfill the law. There is only one source that ever done it. That's Jesus Christ. That's where we get into the idea of imputed righteousness. That means righteousness that's placed on your account. That's not righteousness or good works which you perform. It's the righteousness and good works which Jesus performed in His fulfilling the law of God, which God credits to our account. By faith, we have received a righteousness outside ourselves. God's not going to commend you into heaven and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, on your own credit. That's what your Armenians preach. Well, God's going to praise us and let us into heaven because we made a good stand in this life and we merited our position in heaven. That's not a doctrine taught in Scripture. Then you've got what I consider a false doctrine of dispensationalism that teaches that Old Testament saints did that. Some New Testament saints do it. Saved by their works, or saved by works plus blood, or plus faith, plus this, plus that. Whatever dispensation, doesn't make any difference. Take your pick. They've got seven. Some of them's got more. But the fact of the matter is, this Bible doesn't teach that one single solitary sinner has ever entered heaven by his works. The salvation of all of God's elect depended on what Jesus did on the cross. If He had not come and lived and died and resurrected, every Old Testament saint would have went straight to hell. Mark her down. Abraham, listen, go back into the Old Testament and show me a righteous man by all of his practice. They were all transgressors of God's law. If the law's punishment had been implemented to what it demanded, every one of them would have died. That would have been Moses. Why do you think Moses said when he looked at what was happening because of the giving of the law, he said, "I exceeding fear and quake." Why would a man fear and quake over something that he doesn't have to fear? He knew the implications of it. He knew that it was going to cut his throat. David would have been killed for sure. But no, God never fully implemented the full force of the law because humankind couldn't stand. What did He do? He waited patiently for the coming of the Son of God. For He was the sufficiency of the old as well as the new. The old covenant could never save anybody. The old covenant was proven that it couldn't save anybody with Adam. Adam was made perfect. But when given a choice, what did Adam do with that choice? He chose to do wrong. He chose to transgress and became the first transgressor, and God imputed his sin to the accounts of all his descendants. Now, if a perfect man can make that kind of choice, where does that leave a bunch of depraved sinners? They're not going to choose what's right. They can't choose what's right. They can pin whatever badge they want to on me, but the Bible teaches that the natural man cannot receive the things in the Spirit of God. These religious people, the reason they boast in their religion, the reason they glory in themselves, the reason they take a refuge in the law, is they are lost. Spiritually dead men can't discern the truth. Only the Holy Spirit of God can quicken and give that understanding. They can't even receive the gospel. Now, I've had preachers tell me, well, they may not be able to receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they can believe the gospel. They can believe the gospel. I asked one, I said, what are you saying? If they can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, but they can believe the gospel, then what are you saying the gospel is? Is it not of the Spirit? Well, that's not what I meant. Yes, it is. When you say they can receive the gospel, but the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, you're putting the gospel in a different category and saying it's not even authored of the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is that the same word translated foolishness in that verse of Scripture that describes the natural man, that says that the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness unto him, is the same word used when he said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The natural man can't receive it. He's totally unable. Jesus himself preached it. "No man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him." That's the Greek word for ability. He does not have it in him. His nature demands he choose something else. People want to talk about free will. You only experience free will whenever God has quickened you out of your deadness in trespasses and in sin. Your will to that point is bound to sin and to Satan. You're taken captive by him at his will. I said all that to say this. That doesn't just entail all of those in Romans chapter 1 that are committing all these heinous abominations, worshiping idols, worshiping other gods. That can be a person seated in a church that has known the truth all of his life. That can tell you from A to Z what you are to believe and what we believe here. But listen, it must be on a proper foundation for it to mean anything. If it's not built on Christ, you can stand up and tell everybody that you are a 5-point Calvinist and you're proud of it and you proudly defend it. It doesn't mean nothing. The Apostle Paul said plainly in the Scriptures that if he gave his body to be burned and had not charity or love, that is the love which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that's the love which we love God with, that's the love that John described. We love Him because He first loved us. It is wrought in our hearts and we live and believe and practice as we do because we have seen these truths revealed by God, we believe them and we cherish them, and we're grateful that God, for His mercy in Christ, has brought us to this position of belief, and we defend our faith and we walk the way we walk in this world because of appreciation and love for something we could not earn for ourselves. Not that we have risen above society and have become intellectually superior to everybody else, but that God has revealed these things to us, and grace is our song of praise everywhere we go. And He is consistently teaching us. I don't know about you, but I learn new things every day. Sometimes I have to eat crow. And one preacher said a long time ago, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to eat crow, I'd rather eat it while it's hot. So it's better to identify. Look, if you realize you're wrong, if you realize there's something that you might have been wrong about, back up, get over it. We're all subject to it. God progressively reveals truth to us every single time we study this Bible. That's what we ought to be after. We ought to want to feed on this Word. Now, as He goes down through these things, He talks about them breaking the law. Asks them the question, do you commit adultery that preaches against adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Sacrilege was robbing the temples of idol worshippers. He said basically the Gentiles are blaspheming God because of you, because you've come and robbed their idols and said that it was for a good cause. They were worshiping other gods with it anyway. You might as well use it for something good. Still stealing. Well, you want to look at it any way you want to. But he said, you know, you preach against adultery. You say you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife and take her from him. But in your mind and your heart, you have thought these things. And in the eyes of the law, you're as guilty as if you had done them practically. What's he doing? He's taking this religious, self-righteous person and putting him in the same position as the condemned of chapter number 1. Told them, I think it's chapter number 3, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. He says to them in verse number 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. You can read the rabbinical writings. They believe that circumcision, it made salvation totally sealed to the Jew. Their writings reflect that they believed if you were circumcised, you would never be damned, no matter what. Because they followed after Abraham. They believed that the sign of circumcision was a seal of righteousness to Abraham. That it was his righteousness. That's why that he started out in chapter number 4 asking, what's Abraham found according to the flesh or according to his works? What has he gained? His answer is absolutely nothing in the presence of God. But notice what he says, circumcision profiteth if thou keep the law. In other words, if you can be perfect, well, by all means be circumcised because it fulfills all righteousness. That's what Jesus told John whenever John was going to baptize him. He said, thus that becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. All of these acts were required of Christ. He had to fulfill the law for us. For His people, He did all that He did. You're going to claim you're saved by works. You've got to claim you're perfect. Not that you're just not sinning now, but that you've never have. See, that's what most people don't understand. You've got to be completely free of blame, both past, present, and future. You can't even have the imputed sin of Adam on your account. See, that's something Jesus never had. And I'll contend with anybody, I don't believe Jesus could have sinned either. He was God manifest in the flesh. You'd have to be willing to believe that God could provoke to commit sin if you're going to believe that Jesus Christ could have sinned. His ability to fulfill the law was because He wasn't just a man like Adam was. He was the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So He came and did these things for us. We believe on Him on the basis of that foundation. Receive imputed righteousness, a wiped out account that's been replaced by His account. You realize as you read the Gospels, from His beginning to His end, that's what's on your account right now as a believer. Many times we reflect back on things that we did before, and sometimes we get down about it. Well, I wish I hadn't done this, or I wish I hadn't done that. Ain't it good to know that God doesn't know a thing in the world about any of that? Because all of it's been taken away in Christ. We have His blameless record. When we pray, our prayers are answered because of where we stand in Him. We've got the same access to God right now that He had when He was on this earth and He spoke of that fellowship which He had with the Father before the world ever was. We've got access to God. We can enter in boldly because we enter in on the basis of His blamelessness as our entrance. Many times I've asked myself the question after having a blow up or messing up or pitching a fit or something, how in the world did God even want to have anything to do with me? And I'm brought back to reflect by the Spirit of God. He doesn't have dealings with you based on you. He has sealed His love for you, His fellowship with you, His involvement with you, His relationship with you in Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate you from that love because Jesus is all He sees. He doesn't see you and your blunders and your failures and isn't sitting up there in heaven with a big rod waiting just to absolutely destroy you and send you to hell based on your conduct. All He sees is the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. That is our open door. That's our merit. Now notice this. He says, if the uncircumcision, in verse 26, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? First of all, he had said that circumcision profited if you keep the law. But if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? What's this mean? This means if a man at that time that was not circumcised, that was not following Judaism, believed on Jesus Christ for his sufficiency, in the eyes of God, he was viewed by the righteousness of Christ as having fulfilled the law. While these, standing on the outside, religious, boasting in their own good works, were viewed by God as if though they had never been circumcised, even though they had in the flesh. But it's not a circumcision in the flesh that's the context. It's that secret thing that we talked about before we got started. He says, I want you to notice this in verse number 27, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. For he is not a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. In other words, you boast that you're a Jew. You're one of God's chosen people. I hear that stuff from people all the time. The Jews are God's chosen people. Well, the fact of the matter is God's chosen people are His elect. Of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Whoever is chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that's God's chosen people. Many Jews today in the nation of Israel are Christ rejectors, if not the whole nation, and going straight to hell when they die. They are not a particular people chosen unto the Lord in the frame and manner that's being preached today in pulpits.
The fact of the matter is that there's only one way to be born again, and that is of the Spirit. You cannot be saved endeavoring to claim you're one of God's chosen people. And I believe that you can't do that either in the Gentile world. There are some people who claim the 5 points of Calvinism without having been born again as a license for being called God's chosen people. Just as much, but they'll point the finger at those Jews and say, well, they claim they're God's chosen people, but they don't believe the gospel. My question to us is, do we believe in just a system, or do we believe in a person? The object of your faith is the difference between heaven and hell. If you're just an educated feller, you're in trouble. If all you've got is a few books and study notes under your belt, you're in trouble. The question is, do you trust Jesus Christ as He is defined in the Bible? The one who came into this world that you claim came into this world and lived and rendered to God the conduct that you hope for that'll get you to heaven. That He did a work that was sacrificial in the presence of God that took away all of your corruption and everything on your record that you've ever done. And not only that, but that God Himself resurrected the Christ as a testimony to you that those works were valid. If He'd stayed in the grave, what He did wouldn't have been worth anything. God raised Him from the dead as a testimony to us that this is valid. That was sovereign. And as I said before, I'm not discredited in believing in the doctrines of grace. I defend them, have believed them, I support them. But I believe they need to be standing on the right foundation. And I think that we need to have our happiness and our hope. We ought to be a happy people, not a drudgery, dead-like crowd that can't smile about anything, that seem to be more like wooden Indians than we are God's people, that have a hope in our hearts, that have a joy in our hearts over what Jesus has done. We ought to be able to praise the Lord for what He has done for us. Our lives ought to be lived on that foundation. The things that we do ought to be done because we're appreciative of these things. Notice what He said here, and we'll close. He is a Jew. That He is a chosen vessel of God. God's people, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. In other words, what He is, He can't think Himself for. He can't think a bunch of preachers for. He can't think a church for. He can't think anybody for. Except for God. His only testimony is, I stand where I stand. And you know, a man that can stand on that foundation, he can't be controlled by men either. He won't try to worship himself, and he won't try to please a bunch of preachers. Far better, and I'll say this, I've never been known, many people know me at all. As far as conferences and meetings and stuff, I've never been circulated around and preached at a lot of places and in front of a lot of people. But I've always said, I'd rather know where I stand than to see happen to me what I've seen happen to others, to where all they do is run around just to please. They might be preaching what everybody wants to hear, but that's about all there is to it. I'd rather be unknown, but know where God put me and be content to be there as to be a pleaser of men, because the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter how broad the ministry, it doesn't matter how far reaching it may be or how acknowledged it is, you cannot please men and be the servant of Christ. And you cannot believe the true gospel and boast in the flesh. You deviate on that road, the Holy Spirit will not allow you to be happy. If you live on that road, if a person has consistently built upon that foundation, their spirit's dead. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All of these things we fellowship around, they're founded on Him. Let's dismiss in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the privilege to allow us to congregate together here in Your name. And in the name of Jesus Christ, fellowship around this word, we pray that you would minister to our hearts. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your truth. And Father, that we may meditate upon these things and that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.